Let's now go to the prophet Isaiah chapter 21. Isaiah chapter 21. This chapter is full of burdens. Three burdens, as a matter of fact, is broken down. Verses 1 to 10, the first burden. Verses 11 and 12, the second burden. And the rest of the chapter, the third burden. We're only going to take up with the first burden. So I'm going to read verses 1 to 10 of Isaiah 21. I'll try to make this as relevant to us as possible. So let's now hear first from God through the reading of His sacred word, the only word of God on the planet, and we'll read from Isaiah 21, verses 1 to 10. Hear, dear people, your God, the burden of the desert of the sea, as whirlwinds in the south pass through. So it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. A grievous vision is declared to me. The treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously, and the spoiler spoileth. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media. All the sighing thereof have I made to cease. Therefore, are my loins filled with pain? Pangs have taken hold upon me as the pangs of a woman that travails. I was bowed down at the hearing of it. I was dismayed at the seeing of it. My heart panted. Fearfulness affrighted me. The night of my pleasure had he turned into fear to me. Prepare the table. Watch in the watchtower. Eat, drink, arise, ye princes, and anoint the shield. For thus has the Lord said to me, go, set a watchman. Let him declare what he sees. And he saw a chariot with a couple of horsemen, a chariot of donkeys, and a chariot of camels. And he hearkened diligently with much heed. And he cried, a lion, my Lord, I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime, and I am set in my ward whole nights. And behold, here comes a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the graven images of her gods he has broken in onto the ground. Oh, my threshing and the corn of my floor, that which I have heard of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have I declared unto you. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Yes, Lord, make it clear to us. It is spoken in a way that we are not familiar, of which we're not familiar. So it's difficult for us when hearing it for the first time in a long time, or maybe for the first time ever. It's difficult to understand. We pray for your understanding to prevail throughout this message, and we ask it in the name of your dear Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's try to begin by making this clear. And I'll start with Joseph Addison Alexander, a very well-known commentator to some, an older commentator. I like the older. The older, in this case, is the better oftentimes. Alexander remarks, we shall be constrained to look upon the first of these divisions. As I said, there are three. Verses 1 to 10 is the first division. And he says, as one of the most striking instances of strict agreement between prophecy and history. So this is a very fine example of prophecy and history coming together. Reverend Cornelius Hankel comments, at the close of the day, and this may bring a little bit more of an understanding to what was going on because the language is a little vague to us the way it sounds. We're not used to it. At the close of the day, the prophet stands on the mountaintop of prophecy looking into the future, the distant future as a matter of fact. And what he beholds is overwhelming. He's so deeply shocked by what he sees in his vision, in his prophecy, that it brings him into great agony. That's what's described in the first few verses. Fear takes hold of him. His heart throbs. He's in pain as a woman in travail. He sees, and this is why, he sees the kingdom of Judah in captivity in Babylon because of their unfaithfulness to the Lord. The church of God sits at Babel's streams, unable to sing Zion's songs. You find that in Psalm 138. The church of God sits like this, and while the enemy revels in the treasures obtained through her conquest, yet he also sees beyond that. And what does he see? He sees the Medes and the Persians. Elam is the Persians empire. He sees the Medes and the Persians arise like a hungry lion, right? The prophet says, there's a lion. The watchman says, there's a lion. He sees the Medes and the Persians devour Babylon. He hears the shouts of the watchman from the watchtower. Babylon is fallen. And all the graven images of her gods has he broken to the ground. All of which causes Isaiah to realize how much the true people of God must first suffer. What great agonies they experience before the promised Messiah, Savior, is born. And so we Christians must realize that Babylon in the scriptures is a type of the anti-Christian world power that always, in every age, at every time, to the very end, oppresses the people of God. Repeated is the cry of the watchman in verses 8 and 9, for example. And he cried, a lion, my Lord, I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime, and I am set in my ward whole night. So he's watching day and night. And behold, here cometh the chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the graven images of her gods he has broken to the ground. That is repeated. Somewhat word for word, not completely, but in Revelation chapter 14, verse 8. And there followed, this is at the end of the world there, right? And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So we're on the Babylon right now. That's a picture there. That's a figure for the world hating the truth. The world order. This present evil world rejecting God and his son. And so it's overwhelming to the prophet, this vision that he has, and to us as well, that our sovereign Lord brings all these sufferings upon his cherished possession. Yet that he is deeply concerned for them, for us, and even eager to deliver them and us from all sin and miseries. The Lord himself cries out in verse 10 of our chapter, O my threshing and the corn of my floor. And then the prophet sums it up in the latter part of that verse, saying, that which I have heard of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have I declared to you. And so, this first burden, called by scholars the desert burden, prophesied in verses 1 to 10, is to be lifted in God's time. Right? 70 years in Babylon, for example. That's God's time. We want it right away. That's not the way it works. The people of God have suffered, though, enough under a punishing nation. The desert of the sea, which is another name for Babylon, coming from the east. There was a desert, but the waters flowed in, and it looked like a sea almost at times. And they were called the desert of the sea, Babylon. And God would raise up the Medes and the Persians to punish the punisher, Babylon. And it ought to be of interest to us, dear Christians, that God often uses the unsaved to serve the saved. For where would we be as the people of God, as the church of Jesus Christ in this world without them, without the unsaved, who build up the nations, who build up the cultures and the societies in which we dwell? We didn't do it. Mostly they did it. But God is using them for us. And consider further that God punished his people for the unfaithfulness, their unfaithfulness and idolatry with the nation, Babylon, much worse than they, adding insult to the injury. Lord, what are you doing with you? I mean, we're bad, but look at how bad they are. Too bad. Right? That's our attitude, right? I'm bad, but look at him, look at her. That's not the way God thinks. We think that way, but that's not the way God thinks. God adds insult to the injury there. He makes them really hurt, really smart under their punishment. Ironically, when it came time to crush Babylon and to destroy all the graven images of her God, pulverizing them to dust, he did it using a nation, Persia. Now, you know, one thing about the Persians, you probably don't know this, so maybe some of you do, but Persia despised idolatry. Despised idolatry. They despised idols. Comments Alexander, the allusion to idols in the last clause of verse 9 of Isaiah 21, verse 9, is not intended merely to remind us that the conquest was a triumph of the true God over the false. Yes, that's true. No, it's not just that. But to bring into view the well-known aversion of the Persians to all images. Did you hear that? God is punishing the punisher. He's punishing Babylon with a nation that hates idols. Think about that. Herodotus says, they, Persians, not only thought it unlawful to use images, but they imputed folly to those who did it. This is an unbelieving nation. They realize that idolatry is foolishness. Here is another incidental but remarkable coincidence of prophecy with history. Believing Jews and Gentiles, we all should know better. I think all of us here have, because I've emphasized it time and again, even though some people still don't get it, but I think here you do, maybe not. I'm hoping you do. Idols, statues, icons, pictures, call it what you will, is the currency of fools, obtaining no spiritual profit whatsoever. I don't care what your feelings might be when you're in the presence of all these idols and all these pictures and all these icons and all that. Oh, wow, how impressive they are. Folly. It's folly. Even the Persians knew that. None of us should purposely expose our children to them. None of us should. I'll say it again. None of us should expose our children and our grandchildren to these things purposely. They'll be exposed to them anyway, and you can explain them. But purposely to do that, thinking that you're enhancing their spirituality? Oh, currency of fools. Beauty and decoration, fine. Stained glass windows, pictures on them. How could it improve your sanctification? Any. But, you know, for decoration and beauty, okay. But it's fleeting. The impression is not long-lasting. From a spiritual perspective, it's none at all. It might get you attention, and if the Word of God is preached, like R.C. Sproul did, because he had all this beauty, he was into that stuff. And, you know, you walk in, and wow, it's impressive. And it is. But it doesn't make you spiritual. It doesn't do anything. But when the Word of God is preached in the place, that's a different matter. Spiritual beauty of the inner man is long-lasting in this world and prepares for the world to come. I hope I've made myself clear. Don't be fooled. It doesn't work. And if you check out the errors of Rome and even the Eastern Church, fraught with errors, all that stuff doesn't matter. In fact, it leads you in the wrong direction. Still, another point to make, if the truth be told, and I like to tell the truth, is this. Not all Israel, not all in Israel is of Israel. You've heard that, right? Paul in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 to 8, says this. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they the children of God. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. So you want fleshly things? You want to be reminded by fleshly things? By props and idols and all kinds of stuff? That's fleshly. They're not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. This truth applies to both Israel of old and the new Israel, which is the Church of Jesus Christ, made up of believing Jews and Gentiles. Don't be fooled by the error of the day that's out there all over the internet, that Israel has a separate salvation. God has a separate salvation plan for Israel. He's going to make them the nation above all nations. He's going to lead from Jerusalem, and it's going to be a golden age, all that stuff. Nonsense. The new Israel, in the Word of God, in the New Testament, is made up of believing Jews and Gentiles. That's the new Israel. No separate salvation plan for Israel as opposed to the Gentiles. There's no kingdom age to come. This is the kingdom. When the people of God suffered under the heavy hand of God's judgment, due to their unfaithfulness, the righteous in Israel suffered alongside the unrighteous. Right? That made sense, doesn't it? You know, Joshua and Caleb, Moses and Aaron, and a lot of other people that were righteous suffered because of the unrighteousness of Israel, the idolatry of Israel in the wilderness. They didn't do it. They were righteous, but they suffered along with the unrighteous. All the time. That's the way it works. In the church today, we have both the unrighteous and the righteous side by side, so to speak. Sitting in the same pews. Members of the same family. But not members of the family of God all. When judgments come, coming from God, come against the church in the world, both the righteous and the wicked are affected. They suffer together. Towards the one, it's a chastening. Towards the other, it's a tasting, just a mere tasting of the judgment that will come against them in the future. Sharpen your senses, dear people. Approach all things with the mind of Christ, not with what you hear on the internet or from others. Approach all things with the understanding of the mind of Christ. And that's the only way you're going to get that is from the Word of God itself. Going back to Isaiah chapter 21, verse 10, where the Lord says, "Oh, my threshing." Not thrashing, threshing. It's an agricultural term. And what it means is, it's that which is threshed. What God is saying here, oh my threshing, yeah, just a little tongue-tied there. He's saying, in effect, oh my downtrodden people. Why is he threshing? Why does he use that? Oh my downtrodden people. The word thresh literally means to separate seed from a harvested plant by beating it repeatedly. We have machines to do that now. Back then, I think they had some mechanical device, but they usually beat it. They beat the grain to separate it. Matthew Henry points out the prophet calls them his because they were his countrymen, and as such, he had a particular interest in and concern for them. But he speaks it as from God and directs his speech to those that were Israelites indeed, the faithful in the land. The faithful in the land are being beaten up just like the unfaithful. They're being threshed upon just like the unfaithful by Babylon, right? All of them, the faithful and the unfaithful land up there. The church is God's floor, says Matthew Henry in his commentary, in which the most valuable fruits and products of the earth are, as it were, gathered together and laid up. True believers are the corn of God's floor. Hypocrites are but as the chaff and straw, which takes up a great deal of room, but are of small value, with which the wheat is now mixed, but from which it shall be shortly and forever separated. The corn of God's floor must expect to be threshed by affliction and persecution. God's Israel of old was afflicted from her youth, often under the plower's plow, according to Psalm 129, verse 3. And the thresher's flail. Even then, God owns it for his threshing. It is his still. Nay, the threshing of it is by his appointment and under his restraint and direction. The threshers could have no power against it but what was given them from God. God ordered Babylon to take into captivity the people of God, both the unbelieving people and the believing together for 70 years, threshed upon by Babylon, beaten by Babylon, but it was by God's appointment. So, what else do we see here by Matthew Henry's comments and in this verse? Well, listen to the verse again. Oh, my threshing, the corn of my floor, that which I heard of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have I declared to you. Now, when you think about what I just said about threshing and the separation of the grain from the wheat, the grain of the wheat from the chaff and the straw, that's the people of God being separated, beaten, separated. Okay? This verse speaks to the doctrine of election and reprobation. That's what it's clearly speaking to. A lot of people miss that. Commentators have missed that. But I didn't. With the help of others, of course. God's people, true Israel, and true Christians today, will suffer in this place. Many, more than most. Christians will suffer in this world more than unbelievers. The righteous will suffer more than the unrighteous. Often, not always, but often. Both from without the church and from within the church. But, and this you need to underline in your mind, dear people, this suffering that you're going through, whatever it may be, especially the persecutions and the rejections and the animus of people towards you because you're Christians and all, but whatever you're going through is by design. Do you hear that? Do you hear that? Do you feel that? It's by design. It's not an accident. It's not, oh, oh me. It's by God's design for you. The picture here is that of a farmer who brings in his harvest for a thorough thrashing. And threshing. The farmer brings in the sheaves of wheat and beats them separately, separating the grain from the chaff and the straw. The straw is then burned. The grain is gathered into barn, separating the elect chosen believers from the reprobate hypocrites. That's the idea here. Reverend Cornelius Hankel states, just as the entire stalk of wheat grows in the field under rain and sunshine until the grain ripens, so also the elect and reprobate receive the same treatment in the church under the preaching of the word and the sacraments. You wonder why I speak so boldly and forthrightly sometimes, dear people? It's because we need it. And maybe there are some unrighteous. I hope not any. That they need to hear this too. And repent before it's too late. All of us, young people, old people, I don't care. You need to repent before it's too late. But the same word is preached. The same sacraments are offered to both. The straw and grain ripen together. Both are threshed. The straw to be separated from the wheat, and the wheat to be preserved. And so, dear people, the point is made by many, by anyone who understands the truth of faith, that reprobation serves election. Just like the unsaved serve the saved in this world, the reprobate serve the elect. Romans 9, verse 17, for example. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. God appointed Pharaoh. God caused all that to happen for his purposes, to serve what? Pharaoh served the elect of Israel, the chosen Israel. He was raised up for that purpose. Acts 4, verses 27 and 28, for example, another example. For of a truth against thy holy child, whom thou hast anointed, both, listen to who did this. The unsaved, right? The unrighteous. For of a truth against thy holy child, Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand, God, thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. God using the reprobates, Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jews, the reprobate to serve his purpose in crucifying our Lord, our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Reprobation always serves election. Always. The unsaved serve the saved. That's the way it is according to the Bible. This takes faith, dear people, because it's confusing out there and you'll never hear this anywhere else except the true church of Jesus Christ. You won't hear this. God has chosen a people to join him and Christ in heaven. A perfect people, a perfect number, a perfect glory, for a perfect glory. And he has determined the best means and manners whereby his church will be gathered and brought to glory. The entire history of sin and grace reveals the wisdom of God in purifying and preparing his people for glory. The sufferings of this present age work a far more exceeding weight of glory, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. O my threshing, the corn of my floor. Most of us have heard the colloquialism, ain't no one getting out of this world alive. You've probably heard that. Well, this world is under the cloud of severe judgment due to man's sin. That has not, nor will not change until Christ returns on the clouds of glory. In this world, you will have tribulations. No exceptions, especially for believers to whom Christ spoke these words. He was speaking to believers when he says, you're going to have tribulations. Not a chance of change till he returns, despite the theologically muddled messages of the prosperity preachers and the fancy fantasy teachers with golden schemes for golden dreams in the here and now. I'm warning you not to listen to these people. They got it wrong. They have it wrong. You're going to be disappointed. It's just going to add to your misery. The Lord knows that the threshing of his people is a painful process. It's a process he carefully governs because of his love and mercy and goodness towards his precious children. This is why the promise, he promised to go with us, never leaving, never forsaking any one of his chosen. No, not even for a moment, lest they become overwhelmed and overcome by the gauntlet of sin and misery so prevalent in the world down under, this world. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, boasts of his triumphs over foreign gods, even over the God of Israel. And he has a monument made, an image of the bust of a man on a pedestal which measures 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide to be worshipped by all his subjects. And so there's the 666. It had not yet attained to the 666 of Revelation 13, but it was coming. And even now is upon us, 666. Not just 66, but 666. 66 was upon the Israelites in Babylon. 666 is upon us. The world today thinks of itself so high and mighty, saying there's nothing we cannot do if we set our minds to doing it. She boldly defines all God's laws in medicine, in education, in government, in society, in culture, in marriage, outside of marriage, in rearing of children, in family planning, in fashion, in everything without God and Christ, in any of their thoughts and ways. in their utter hatred and rejection of the truth and their absolute acceptance of the lie that you can be as God, knowing good and evil. You can determine for yourself that which is right, that which is wrong, that which is good, that which is evil. You don't need God. We are gods. That's the lie from the beginning that we still prefer by nature. And has not the church, the true church of Jesus Christ, been exposed to the false church, false churches? Have we not been exposed to false prophets and false Christs? Have we not been exposed to heresies of all kinds, betrayals, tribulations in abundance, more so today than ever before due to the vast advancements in the communications and technologies through which and by which is spread the lie in abundantly and even spectacularly, gloriously, reveling in the lie, these people, because of the technologies and the advancements? Things thought impossible before are made possible. You know, transgender, stuff like that. They could only think it back then. Now it's possible. You know, sin on top of sin on top of sin. Perversion on top of perversion on top of perversion. Just gets worse. Same type of sin, but just advancing it, multiplying it through communications, technologies, and such. So things impossible before are commonplace today, supplying an even greater incentive to the power-mad men, imagining themselves to be smarter and wiser than God, imagining their doctrines and their teachings, like evolution, for example, far better, far more sophisticated, much more superior than the straightforward, simple teachings of the Bible. Those are stories for children, according to these advanced scholars and wise, above all others, scientists. These elite politicians and educators. All this and much more torments the souls of the sanctified. This place in which we now find ourselves is called by the apostle in no uncertain terms this present evil world. That's what it's called. It's so true, it's scary. How is it that we in our weakness have not buckled under the weight of so much? Or thrown in the towel, given up the fight, as many have done? You know, there are many, like, if I preach a sermon like this to many people, many churches, they would be just thrown aback. They would despise it. They don't want to hear this. But what is propping us up? Whose arms are under holding us? Who is guiding us through the maze of confusion onto a straight path, a narrow road? Who is it? And I'll tell you, it's not a mere man. It's a God, but not just a God. It is the God, the true and the living God. And His dear Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, that is holding on to us and holding us up. All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt His tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divine's comfort, here by faith to Him to dwell. For I know, whatever befalls me, Jesus doeth all things well. Against the mightiest foes of the day, Jehovah repeatedly rescued His people. Read about it here in Isaiah. Read about it throughout Judges. Read about it in the early books that Moses wrote. The people in the wilderness, journeying in the wilderness. Throughout. Jehovah repeatedly rescued his people. He chose them not because of their greatness, but because of their smallness. And because of his love for and his promise to Father Abraham. Will he not do everything that he promised to Abraham and much more through the prophets and through Jesus Christ and through the epistles? Will he not do all that? He who gave us his only begotten Son, who died, who rose, who ascended, and is coming again for us, so that we can be with him forever and ever in paradise anew. The Spirit and the Word say yes. The prophet in Isaiah 21 verse 10b says, "That which I have heard of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have I declared unto you." And all God's people can say to all the promises, yes and amen. Nevertheless, come, Lord Jesus, yea, come quickly. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, we are thankful to be your people, your chosen, your precious people that are watched over and guarded over. And when the pressure gets too much and too high, you enter in and you take care of it. So that we are not overcome, we are not overwhelmed. We can face the day. We can even face the trouble of the day. Because thou art by our side. Thou art with us always, even to the end of the world. And for this we are now grateful and eternally grateful. We will be. And so we ask, Heavenly Father, that thou would continue to bless and prosper us spiritually. That thou would relieve us of our sufferings as you see fit in the time that you determine it is the right time for so to do. And in the meantime, Lord, we look up and we pray to you, and we are blessed. We are blessed. Today, tomorrow, and forever. If we abide in Jesus Christ and pay careful and close attention to your word. Your word is truth. And it's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's